So we are going to read in a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, remembering that Paul has addressed the Corinthian church on many issues. We're almost to the end of this letter. I want to remind you, if I were to take you back to our first lesson, our first week in this series, that there was a letter that was apparently lost, or for some reason the Lord did not see fit to include it in the canon of Scripture. Paul refers to this because he refers to a letter. This is 1 Corinthians. We have 2 Corinthians, but he refers to another previous letter before this letter. And so Paul has addressed division, behavior or misbehavior in the church, immorality and paganism in the church, the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the great chapter on love, and in chapter 15 he takes us into the stratosphere of the Word of God, the very cornerstone of our faith, yet given so little thought so many times as we go through our Christian lives. And he lifts the readers of this letter above all of these other things as he takes them into the light of the resurrection. In the first part of this letter, we see the cornerstone as the resurrection of Christ. And in the last part, we see the hope of the believer, which is our resurrection, the resurrection of the believer. And the focus of the entire chapter, if you were to sum it up, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to go through verse 34, and then tonight, we will go through the rest of the chapter. This morning is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tonight is your resurrection and mine, and the importance of these two things in the Word of God and in our life. So we're going to go verse by verse, as I have done recently, coming back to a few things after we get through to verse 34. So beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," underlying gospel, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." Now, as we begin this chapter, I want to point out something to you, because we will see once again what the gospel is. But I want you to notice these two phrases: the gospel which I preached to you, which you received. How many of you would say this morning, "I have received the gospel"?
Amen.
Amen. But it says, "which also you received and in which you stand." In which you stand. And I'm going to list something out concerning that this morning. I just want to introduce the subject right now, talk to you just briefly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because somehow, as we grow in our Christian life and we talk about and study and teach and all of these things, as we delve into the Word of God in the Church of Jesus Christ, we talk about the deeper things of God, don't we? We talk about going on into the deeper things of God. I use that phrase because there are deeper things of God, and as I've told you many times, you can take one passage of Scripture and go back for a lifetime, and you're going to find deeper and deeper things in that passage. But I think sometimes we misconvey something when we do that. And that is this: the gospel is not something that you received as Christianity 101. As a babe in Christ, you received the gospel, you were born again, you became a baby in Christ, and then you leave that, okay, I've received the gospel, and now I grow into the deeper things of God. Might I tell you this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the deepest thing that has ever been and ever will be, and will ever grow more profound and great, deep and awesome, and every other deeper truth that you might find in the Word of God is all wrapped up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say it another way. If you are a growing believer and you love the Word of God, the more you know of the gospel, the more you look into the truths of the gospel, you can spend the rest of your life just studying what we're going to see this morning: death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. those things are filled with riches so deep that you and I will live the rest of our lives and we won't even scratch the surface of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say it another way this morning. If you are bored with the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, you have not yet understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's so much depth, so much that will carry you in your walk with the Lord as you grow, as you study the gospel, as you keep going deeper and deeper into the gospel of Jesus Christ. You receive it, but you also stand in it. It is the gospel, he said, in which you stand. Not just get born again, but in which you stand, as we're going to see. And so you receive it, you believe it, you yield to it, you embrace it, and you continue in it. It is a deeper thing. And throughout all of eternity, when you and I have gone on to be with the Lord, whether these bodies are placed into the grave or whether He comes and receives us through the rapture into heaven, however it may be, when you and I have begun our journey in the heavens and we are before the throne of God, for all of eternity, the gospel will still be something of great wonder and great awe to us, just as it is to the angels of God. We will never dive into the deepest depths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what has taken place within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I need to move on. In which you also stand, let me say this one last thing, you will fall apart from this love for the gospel. Without this passionate love for the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will fall. If you are bored with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will fall. You will have no power to stand. Verse 2 says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I'm only going to comment briefly on this verse. But where he says, unless you believed in vain, does it mean that you can believe the truth of the gospel in vain and nothing be produced? If you believe the truth of the gospel, it is never in vain. But you can believe a wrong thing in vain. You can believe some gospel that is presented to you that is incorrect or that emphasizes something wrongly, and you can believe in vain and miss the truth of the gospel. But if you believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He is beginning to outline the gospel here. I delivered unto you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the gospel. According to the Scriptures. I want you to see that He died. Simple things here that you learned when you came to Christ. He died. But what that means and what you must hold on to and be willing to fight for, be willing to defend, is it does not mean that He appeared to die. It does not mean, as some would say today, well, it doesn't really matter if He actually physically died or not. It doesn't matter if the resurrection was a physical thing or if maybe it was just a spiritual thing. Or as some false groups have taught, that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that He passed out and He was laid in a tomb. And that during the night, during the 3 days of the tomb, He began to revive. And it's really the most preposterous theory you could ever think of if you think that on the third day that a man who had been as bloodied and as drained of blood, every joint out of place, bones just racked with pain, all of the suffering that he had gone through, and his side pierced with a spear, blood and water coming forth from his heart, then laying in a tomb, that he could somehow revive. And that he could somehow undo the bands, the burial bands that had him bound around and around his body, that he could undo those and come out from under more than 80 pounds of spices with which he had been partially embalmed, and then lay those wrappings aside to look as though he had come through them, and then he could move a rock that weighed many tons in order to open the door to get out of the tomb by himself and hide away and then present himself as a fraud, present himself alive. This man who was the very epitome of honesty and speaking the truth, what nonsense. What utter nonsense. Beloved, you're going to see in a moment, our faith stands or falls on this one thing. It is the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news, is what the word means. It is the good news of what Christ has done for us. So say with me this morning, he truly died. He truly died in the tomb. And so he died for our sins, he says. He died for our sins. Every lamb of the Old Testament, every goat, every sacrifice that had been offered for thousands of years all pointed to this one moment in history, that the one who was the sinless Lamb of God would die in your place and my place, taking our sins upon himself upon the cross. He says he died for our sins according to the scriptures, as it had been prophesied over and over and over throughout Old Testament times. Most notably, Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22, and many other places. Verse 4 says, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." If you remember the story, he was buried. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came, and they asked for the body. They asked for the body of Christ that they might bury him. And it was a tomb that was of great, great cost. It was a tomb that was for the wealthy, and it was given to be used for Jesus' burial. Embalming spices that were worth a fortune were wrapped or were placed upon him, and he was wrapped, and he was bound, and he was sealed in the tomb. And then it says, on the third day he rose again. I want you to understand again this morning, not just spiritually. And it may seem that this is very simplistic, but I want you to understand this morning how necessary this is and how few even Christians really believe what I'm telling you. This, to most natural minds, is the most preposterous thing on earth, to believe that a man came forth out of the grave after having been dead. But this is the rock upon which Christianity is founded. Without this, everything else falls apart. You say, well, I'm speaking to you because we don't voice our doubts many times. You say, well, I just have a hard time with that. Then you've got a bigger problem. You've got a much bigger problem, because if you can get past, you have to get past verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you can believe verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then you can believe anything else that's in the Bible. Nothing is beyond him. But if you cannot believe that Jesus came forth literally out of the tomb, then how can you even believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Is anything too hard for our God? And the answer, of course, is no. So he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. Again, this is the one event by which the Christian faith stands or falls. It is the truth of the resurrection. The third day, according to the scriptures. You know, Jesus spoke of Jonah. The religious leaders came to Jesus and they said, "Show us a sign." Well, he'd been showing them signs. But he knew the wickedness of their hearts. He knew that no matter what he did, they weren't going to believe him. They said, "Show us a sign that we might know that you truly are from heaven." And he said, "No sign will be given this generation, because only one sign will be given and has already been given, and it is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the earth, of the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights, speaking of his own resurrection. This is the sign. And you either believe the sign or you cannot believe in Christ. You either believe the sign of the resurrection. And in order to believe the sign of the resurrection, you must believe that Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights and lived. That it wasn't a myth. That it is the truth given to us by God. And likewise, Jesus came forth out of the tomb. In verses 5 through 7, he begins to declare this as a historical record. Understand this. For some reason, we take Scripture and we want to put it in some other category. These are historical writings written by eyewitnesses. And there's more to verify the truth of the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb than there is that Napoleon was ever defeated at Waterloo. And so if we look at chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, and that he was seen by Cephas, that was Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500. Now listen to this. 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. So the majority were still alive when he wrote this. And could have said, why did you write that in your letter? I never said that. Or, I've changed my mind. No, these people were willing to die. Many of them be beheaded or put to death through some other means. In order to stand upon the veracity, the truth of their eyewitness testimony. That they saw Christ resurrected after he had been crucified. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And so we have this eyewitness account that says that all of these eyewitnesses gave testimony that he was raised from the dead. He speaks of the eyewitnesses and their continuing to be alive at this time. They could be interviewed by other people. They could be questioned and it could be disputed, but they would not back down from their claims. In verses 8 through 11, Paul speaks of his own conversion. And we're going to read it, but we'll come back to that in a few moments. Then last of all, he was seen by me, also as by one born out of due time. For it was after the disciples had all seen him. Paul, if you remember, encounters him on the road to Damascus. For I am the least of the apostles. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This is so important. I want you to underline, I persecuted the church of God. We're going to come back to that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. That also, because this is the title of our message, grace that is not in vain. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul speaks of his own conversion. As I said, we'll come back to it in a moment. He speaks of his ministry. In verse 10 there, he speaks of his ministry. It was by the grace. He said, it's by God's grace that I am what I am, that I am an apostle and that I'm a missionary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is by God's grace. Paul, more than anyone else, Paul brought forth the revelation of the grace of God in the New Testament. He says, I persecuted the church of God, but by grace I am what I am. In verse 12, he continues. He is hammering on the importance of the resurrection. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I want you to understand in this verse, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead of all living beings. In other words, that we're going to be resurrected one day when Jesus returns. There's going to be what the Jews called the resurrection of the dead. And we're going to be a part of that. He says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's speaking of the future resurrection of the dead right there. How can you believe in a resurrected Christ and yet you cannot believe in the resurrection to come for yourself? You see, once again, Paul is dealing with issues at Corinth. They have begun believing and teaching some false things. And there's a group that's teaching that there is no resurrection, no future resurrection of the dead, that it's all spiritual, that it's not literal, that it's not bodily. There are Christians that believe and teach that today. That the resurrection of the dead is just a spiritual thing. The body will rot, decay, and it'll be gone. It doesn't matter anymore. And that then there will be just the spirit body, spiritual body. That is the furthest thing from the truth. In verse 13, again, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He links these two things together where they cannot be separated. If there is no resurrection of the dead at all, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Everything we've been saying is worthless because, beloved, it is all based upon the resurrection. It all hinges on the resurrection. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Do you see what he's doing? He is weaving this thing together so that you cannot escape. You can't say, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, I've been forgiven of my sins, but I don't believe in a bodily resurrection. He says you cannot say that if you say there is no, or if there is no resurrection of the dead. You're still in your sins. And all that you have received and believed is for nothing. It means nothing. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have already died, they're lost. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But in verse 20, he continues and says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits, you know what that is. You're students of the Word of God. It is the first portion of the crop that's given as a tithe unto God, indicating that this is the first fruit to come off the vine, or the first grains of head to be produced, or heads of grain to be produced out of the field. But there is a whole crop yet to come. And so when Jesus was resurrected and ascended to the Father, the Lord was saying that he is the first fruit of all who are to come. We are the crop. We are the rest of the field. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So he's just laying a foundation here. Before you were born again, you were in Christ. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were in Adam, I'm sorry. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But when you come into Christ, you are alive and you are part of the kingdom of God. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So he begins talking about a future that we have not even approached yet, and we will look at that tonight as we go into the section beginning with verse 35. But we want to go 29 through 34 right now before we hone in on what I believe the Lord wants us to see this morning and to hear this morning. Verse 29, this is not a cop-out, so I'm just being totally honest with you. Verse 29, listen to this. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? We live here in a city founded by Mormons. And the very cornerstone of their faith, the most important thing that they do ritualistically, is baptism for the dead. They think that that is the most important work that they can do of all of their rituals, is to go and be baptized again and again and again in place of people who died and who were not baptized, who were not even, have not even accepted their faith. Now, all I'm going to say about this can be summed up in a paragraph this morning, because I'm not going to spend time on it. Number one, it is not a doctrine of the church, nor was it a doctrine of the early church, to baptize people for the dead. Paul, whatever this verse means, Paul spoke this one time, and anything that was important, anything that was doctrine, anything that would have been practiced by the church, Paul would repeat it more than one time. It would be spoken over and over and over in his writings. The Bible says, let something be established by two or three witnesses. You never build a doctrine upon one verse of Scripture. So it is great error to even go in that direction. The second thing I would say to you this morning is that there are over more than 40 different interpretations of this verse that have been come up with so far, because no one knows what it means. Probably the most plausible is that there was a group at Corinth who were doing this, not just for dead people who were lost, but maybe a person died, they received Christ, and they died before they could be baptized. And so somebody said, well, they came up with this idea, we'll be baptized in their place, even though they've already died. Paul is not putting his stamp of approval on it. He's saying, well, even this group that's baptizing for the dead, if they believe there's no resurrection, why would they be baptizing for the dead? Why would you, if you don't think there's an afterlife, if you don't think that there's anything beyond this, why would you baptize for the dead? But needless to say, it is one of those extremely controversial verses. And probably one of the reasons that Peter says in his letter, have you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, some of which are very difficult to understand. But then Paul says in verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? We can understand now. The resurrection was the one thing that was not only the cornerstone of the faith, but it was the thing that caused more riots. It was the thing that brought persecution upon the church. It was the thing that the Greeks and the Romans despised, as well as some of the religious leaders among the Jews. To believe that God would raise a human body that has been filled with sin, that has been tainted by sin, that He would raise it back up in order for it to be fit to live in heaven with God, was a blasphemous thing to many, many people. And so everywhere that Paul went, he preached the resurrection. He would get along fine with people preaching the crucifixion. Christ loved you. He died for you. But when it came to the resurrection, they would take up stones and try to kill him. Or they would begin to argue with him and say, you've lost your mind. They hated the subject of the resurrection. And Paul says, if it's not true, why do we stand in jeopardy? Why do we put our lives in danger every hour of the day in order to defend this doctrine of the church? In verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. That means he dies to his own will every day, knowing that he may also have to give his body as a living sacrifice. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? We don't know if Paul was actually thrown to the lions and God miraculously saved him, or if he's talking about the persecutors who went after him there, those who argued with him and fought with him, and he was calling them beasts. But either way, he says, Why would I do this thing? Why would I put my life in jeopardy? Why would I? What advantage would it be for me to continue in this if the dead do not rise? If there is no resurrection of the dead, if the dead do not rise, he is saying in this verse, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, let us just eat and drink and be merry and have a good time. If there's not a resurrection, let's just party, because it doesn't matter. And that's the way a lot of Christians live, even though they give lip service to the resurrection. Do not be deceived. He now gives a warning. Do not be deceived. Could I just ask that everyone under 20, please listen to this. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You will never pull somebody else up if they will pull you down. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. That doesn't just mean married. Do not be unequal in business with someone that's not a believer. Don't hold as your dearest friends unbelievers, because the bad habits that they have will rub off on you. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake. He's warning them. Awaken to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. He's saying some of you are so influenced by bad company and false teaching and all these other things that you don't even have the knowledge of God. You don't truly know God. You don't truly know God. So all of this is a foundation for us in the church of Jesus Christ. In this last, I want to talk to you about the gospel again. But first, I want you to consider this man Saul, who became Paul. Actually, Saul is his Hebrew name and Paul is his Greek name. Consider this man, Saul or Paul, in the New Testament. We just read his words. I want you to really enter into this story for a moment. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. He said, I persecuted the church of God. I persecuted the church of God. Don't raise your hand, but there's probably somebody in this place that deals with condemnation. I've just sinned so much. How can God forgive me? So Paul said, I am the chief of all sinners. We take that as just flowery language, but I believe it to be literal. He said, I am the chief of all sinners. I believe that God took the worst sinner on the planet at that time and made him a display of his mighty power and his grace. Saul said, I am the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church of God. We think of the Apostle Paul most of the time. Probably when you think about the Apostle Paul, you think of this great man of God, holy man of God, this man who really went after the will of God with all of his heart. We don't really think a lot of the time about his pre-conversion before he came to the Lord. He said, I persecuted the church of God. We tend to revere him. We tend to put him on a pedestal. This man who received all of this revelation from Christ himself and wrote these letters that form the majority of our New Testament. But just remember that where we see him as the greatest apostle, used mightily by God, with the most zeal for the Lord of anyone in the New Testament, in his pre-conversion days, he was equally wicked. He was equally a threat to the church, so much so that he calls himself the chief of sinners. He was as zealous against Christ before he was converted as he was for Christ after he was converted. He hated Christians. He hated the subject of the resurrection. He hated Christ. He studied every argument. He knew all of the stories of the resurrection. He knew what the church was saying. He knew what this new cult within Judaism was saying. They're preaching that this man came out of the tomb on the third day. And he knew every argument that he could make against it so that he could go around and he could put doubt into the minds of people. And he was responsible for multitudes of Christians being dragged out of their homes, thrown into prison, many of them martyred, many of them murdered because of his word. When Stephen was being stoned, he was yet a young man, Saul was, and he was there. He had already gained some notoriety, most likely, and he was giving his approval to the stoning, the first martyr of the church. Just imagine as they gathered around Stephen and they threw heaps of rocks upon him until he fell dead. When Paul came into town, little children were left without their fathers, and sometimes without their mothers. Wives without their husbands, sometimes whole families, were dragged away. This man whose writings we're reading, again, I cannot emphasize how strongly he hated Christians and how much he hated Christ more than anybody else. Did he hate these things? And as I said, he especially detested the stories of the resurrection. Imagine the reaction of the multitudes. Imagine the reaction when one day Saul is on the way to Damascus with papers, with permission to drag some more Christians into prison, and he has struck fear into the hearts of Christians everywhere. And just a few short days later, word is spreading like wildfire that Saul, who denied the resurrection, who hated Christians and has had them killed, encountered Christ on the road to Damascus and is now a believer. Of course, Christians didn't know what to think. They were afraid to believe it because they thought it might be a trap, that he may be tricking them. But just imagine the stir through the Christian community. He went from being the hunter of Christians to being the one who was hunted himself. First by Christ, and then by the Jewish leaders with whom he had been in partnership. Because he now became their enemy and their target. Why? Was it because he heard about the crucifixion? No, that is part of the gospel. It was the resurrection. It was because Christ appeared in order to convince him. Christ appeared on the road to Damascus and stopped him short, blinded him temporarily until he was healed. What was his proclamation? Everywhere he went, it was the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ into heaven. It was the resurrection that caused such opposition. It was the resurrection, the Bible says, that declared Jesus to be the Son of God in power. He didn't become the Son of God at the resurrection, but the resurrection was God's stamp. It was God's vindication. It was God's declaration that this truly is my Son. I want to read a brief excerpt to you. Years ago, two men, Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West, both confirmed skeptics, met in England to lay plans to demolish Christianity once and for all. They agreed that Christianity rested on two major premises, the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. If they could undermine these two things, they thought they could destroy the Christian religion. Gilbert West undertook to disprove the resurrection, and Lord Lyttelton agreed to take on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They agreed to separate for a period of time, pursue their studies, assemble their arguments, and meet again later to review their progress. What happened is one of the romances of the faith. Both men were converted while looking for evidence to support their claims, and both men wrote their books to prove the accuracy of the New Testament narrative. Gilbert West became the author of a book on the resurrection of Christ, a classic in its day, and Lord Lyttelton championed the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And that story has been repeated over and over, even in modern history, when men have set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ, that they end up being converted by him, just like Saul of Tarsus. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Let me explain to you this morning what this resurrection means. You remember Joseph, when Joseph was carried off into slavery in Egypt and he eventually rose. The Bible says he was taken from the prison pit and he was elevated. Pharaoh elevated him to his right hand of power. We know this is a type and shadow of Christ. There are a multitude of parallels between Joseph's life and Christ. But Joseph is lifted from prison to the right hand of power. And all authority in Egypt is placed under him. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, not one thing will move in Egypt. Not one person will lift a hand or a foot except by your consent. And the Bible says that Jesus of Nazareth was lifted from the prison of death, the prison of the grave. And he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and all authority was placed under him. And beloved, what this means for you and I, not one thing. He's not just the Son of God, as though that's a lesser thing. Not one thing in all of this universe moves. You don't breathe a breath. You don't make a decision. You don't open your eyes in the morning. You don't do anything except by the consent of the one who rules, who is seated on the throne of God, and that is Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord and King. It is the resurrection that is, everything hinges upon it. All authority is given to him. The gospel declares this, and the gospel lays claim to your life. The gospel lays claim to your life. The gospel doesn't just call for a decision. The gospel doesn't just say, come down the aisle and, quote, accept Jesus into your heart. That's not what the Bible says. The gospel demands that you fall before him as Lord. The gospel demands that you repent of sin and that you yield your heart to him. The gospel demands that you bow to him in obedience as Lord. It is great that you love him. And we look upon this crucified one as the embodiment of all love. And it is great that we can love him. But beloved, you better also fear him. Stand in awe of him. Shake if you do not obey him and not play games with him. The gospel grows richer and deeper the more you study. The glory of Christ and his role as Savior and Lord, we will never glean all of it throughout eternity. And Satan will do everything he can to derail you from this gospel and from the claim that it lays upon your life. When you're young, he will send all kind of hindrances. When you get older, he will be so subtle as to send other kinds of hindrances to draw you away. Some he seeks to trap in sexual sin and bondage. Some he lures with the love of riches, money, and fame. Some he sidetracks with vain philosophies, with wrong ideas. Satan is extremely subtle in his deception. I don't know why the Lord put this on my heart this morning, but I'm going to share my own journey in regards to this subject. When I was young, the Lord placed his hand upon me, and I surrendered my life to him. Of course, I had to grow through years, you know, growing in maturity in the Lord and stumbling and falling and getting up again. But Satan watches the things that are in your life. He watches the things. He knows the buttons to push. He knows how to be so deceptive that you don't even realize that he's behind the scenes. What he's doing to keep the gospel from having its full work in your life. From you coming to a place of realizing what God created you for. Who you are in Christ. What he has for you. So at an early age, Satan began to put certain ideas into my head. Only looking back can I see the chain. You'll see a chain as I explain this to you. Only as I look back can I see this chain and how he kept shifting tactics. When he sees that you become wise to one of his tactics, he'll just shift. And he'll bring basically the same thing another way where you don't even recognize that it's him. So from a young age, Satan sent this fascination. I had a fascination with things that were mystical, things that were mysterious, things that were magical, things that were hidden. In reality, these were things that were occultic, but often disguised. Satan knows how to slip things in where you would least expect it to be coming from him. My godly grandmother, that you've heard me testify of her faith and her walk with the Lord, there were two influences in her house that were straight from the pit of hell. And as a young person, I didn't know. I couldn't even talk to her because I didn't know. So she had stacks of little leaflets, little tracts that came in the mail from Norman Vincent Peale. I'm not going to bother to talk about it. You can go back and see who Norman Vincent Peale is. The father of the power of positive thinking. She also had little booklets by Gene Dixon. Anybody remember Gene Dixon? Famous psychic. Predicted John F. Kennedy's assassination. And it was a time in history when so much of the church was so ignorant of discernment of the things of the enemy that Christians were reading Gene Dixon stuff and thinking because she said, I do this by the power of God, that she was a Christian. When in reality, it was witchcraft. And in her book, she even talks about reincarnation. So all of these things found their place in my fascination with these things. And I'm going to read, just say them to you real quick, but what would happen, this is the chain, is that I would feed on one thing. And as I was at the same time growing in the Lord off and on, I would go to the Word. I'd say, well, what does the Word say about this? And I would discover, well, that's an abomination to God. So I'd kind of reluctantly at that time maybe put that aside. And Satan would see that I put it aside, so he'd just come around, he'd find another doorway, bring the same type of thing in through a different means. So I was fascinated with occultic things. I was fascinated with reincarnation. Saw quickly that that was not of the Lord, that it was a false belief. I began to be interested, not because I sought these things, but because Satan brought them to me. I just found out there in the middle of nowhere on a farm in Georgia. I just found articles on altered states of consciousness and out-of-body experiences and astral travel and all of those things, occultic things. And I was so mesmerized by those things. And as I would study them, it's like being a schizophrenic. One part of me would be like, I know this isn't true by the Word of God. But then, so Satan would introduce me to other people who are studying these things as paranormal, mind science, and removing the occultic language from it. And I thought, it's just the way God creates us. This has to do with your mind and manipulating things according to the use of your mind. So maybe it's not all wrong as long as you're not doing it under Satan and under the occult. And so I would study books, everything I could get my hands on out-of-body travel, psychic powers. Again, mind science, astrology, until I learned what astrology was. And everything that I would get interested in that I would find somewhere else had removed the occult part of it. But it's the same roots, folks. It all comes from Satan. My parents, who love the Lord, just didn't know what this was, gave me and my brother a Ouija board for Christmas. Thought it was a game. So we played with the Ouija board. By the time I got to high school, I learned what the Ouija board was, and I knew that what God said about it. And I've told y'all, some of you, this before. There was a group gathered in a classroom during recess, and they were doing the Ouija board, and I popped my head at the door, and I said, ask it who controls it. So they asked it, who controls you? And it went, S-A-T-A-N. And they were absolutely dumbfounded. Telekinetics. trying to move things by the power of the mind. Each thing as I progressed as a Christian and would understand it was wrong, then Satan would cloak himself and he would disguise it as something else and bring it back to me. But as I really grew in my love and my study, I fell more and more in love with the Word of God and with the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I was about to leave one part out. Even after I'd gotten past all of those things, then I began studying church history. And I found that in the Old Testament, the Jews practiced the Kabbalah. Well, it wasn't according to the Word of God. It was a sect within the Jews that were into mystical things. It was still an abomination to God. So I realized it was psychic, it was occult, it was not part of our life. King Saul, remember, consulted a witch and was judged for it. In the New Testament, in the early church, by the time John writes his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he is already battling this stuff coming into the church through the Gnostics, who believed in secret, hidden knowledge and mystical experiences. I found that monks and monasteries were filled with stories of mystical experiences that were contrary to God's Word. They fascinated me for a while. I found that there were people, there were Catholics who would have out-of-body experiences from the old world to the new world and appear to the Indians out here in the Southwest and point them to an encampment where they could be baptized. Of course, I didn't understand at that time the difference between Catholicism and Christianity. It was all about Mary. And then, putting all that aside, how many of you know that some Christians begin to desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit for the same reason I desired all of those things? It looks mystical. It looks supernatural. And it is. Beloved, our motive must be to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Today, we're battling in the church world, in the emergent church, emphasis on things called contemplative prayer and spiritual formation. These are also things which have borrowed from the occult and from pagan practices and been mixed in and brought in through Catholicism into Protestant churches. And the further one goes into these things, the more the pure gospel is denied or deluded. It was only as I grew in the love of God's Word and saw that there is enough depth and correct use of the word mystery. There is enough depth, supernatural mystery in the pure gospel of Jesus Christ to last a lifetime and all of eternity. There's enough in what He did on the cross to satisfy me as long as I live, which will be forever with Him. It was when I saw that He is enough Himself to keep me awestruck throughout all of eternity. The gospel lays claim to our entire life. It lays claim to us, folks. The gospel must not only be believed, it must be obeyed. Doesn't the Bible say that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey the gospel? He says, repent and be baptized. Repent and live a lifestyle that honors God. He says, repent and walk in obedience to the Lord. Tonight we're going to continue as we look at the rest of this, and we look at our resurrection. But this morning in closing, I want you to go back to verse 10, and I'm almost done. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I almost wept when I read this, but by the grace of God, I thought about Paul and how he must have felt about all the people he had been responsible for having murdered. And yet he's able to say in another place, I am innocent of the blood of all men because of Christ. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. How many of you would say, I have been redeemed? And it's by His grace. It's not through your good works. Say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But read the rest of this verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. What does that mean? His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. His grace toward me was not in vain. In other words, he receives something back. He has claim to my life. Let me phrase it another way. His grace toward me was not for nothing. He gets something out of it. His grace toward me was not wasted on me. How many Christians can say that? How many can say, well, His grace toward me is a wonderful thing and I celebrated it when I got saved, but I've not really followed Him. But to be able to say His grace toward me was not in vain. Beloved, I want to make this so real, and only the Holy Spirit can do this. Paul, you can go ahead and come, and you may stand. We are so entrapped and entertained, and our minds are so wrapped up in all of the things that bombard us every day. But if you are a believer, just consider in your heart right this moment, if you're really a believer, you and I will stand before Him whom the Bible says all of heaven and earth will flee from His face. We will stand before the glorified Lord of heaven who paid the ultimate price for our sins, has all authority and all power over every aspect of our life and eternity. We will stand before Him. I don't want to be dramatic. Neither do I intend to offend anybody. But even in a church this size, most likely there will be some of you who will be turned into hell. Pastor Mark, I can't believe you said that. Because you, quote, accepted Jesus, did not believe with all of your heart, thought, well, I went down the aisle and I signed a little card, but I didn't live for Him, I didn't obey Him. I had no place for Him in my life. I had no regard for Him. I don't consider Him. I maybe go to church, but I do not consider His ownership, His claim upon my life. There are going to be multitudes who stand before Him, who attended church faithfully week after week. And He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So if you think I'm being harsh, you're wrong. I'm being as loving as a person can be. Paul was able to say, it's all by His grace, and it is His grace. It's a free gift. Praise God. I'm not for 1 minute suggesting that you're going to go to heaven because you've been good. In fact, there are plenty of religious Christians that don't understand that. That you're not good enough no matter what you've done. Neither am I. It is by His grace that we are what we are, if we are anything in Him. And Paul is able to say, I am what I am. I'm a servant, an ambassador. I put my life in danger. I die daily to my own will. I die daily. And His grace that He poured out on me wasn't in vain. There's a response on my part. So I'm going to leave you with that question this morning. It's time perhaps for a reality check. Thus far in your walk with God, or what appears to be a walk with God, would you say that His grace has produced change in your life? Or has His grace to you been in vain? Has there been no real response from you? No transformation? No obedience when He put His finger upon something that was perhaps hard for you to receive, but you loved Him? We're going to close in worship. I just ask that you consider the word of the Lord to you this morning. My desire is to hear you be able to say, His grace wasn't in vain in my life. He received something out of it.